The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. We'll read the first 14 verses. That's on page 535 in your pew Bible. Proverbs chapter 12. Let's give our attention then to God's holy word. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works with his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. We ask now, Lord, that this wisdom from above will be sown into our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives. Equip us, Almighty God, by the sovereign and irresistible working of the Holy Spirit of truth, that we might hear your word, we might believe your word, and we might trust your word. Grant us then to know your presence and to know your will this night, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you've noticed in our reading, specifically from chapter 10 onwards, that we're being introduced to several corresponding concepts in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 11, we've read of the fruit of the righteous. Now we read in chapter 12 of the root of the righteous, and also of the house of the righteous. The fruit, the root, and the house of the righteous one. They're metaphors for the Christian. They're metaphors for the Christian life. And they speak to us about how God pours out blessing into our lives and how he situates us in Christ. That he pours out blessing both now, temporally and materially, and also he pours out blessing eternally upon his people. We're seeing what it's like to be a real and true Christian contrasted with the hypocrite, the formalist, or the fool. Practical and experiential Christianity can only ever be founded upon the mercy of God as he works through the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's to say, the Spirit is taking the Word of God, this Word before us tonight, and we should be becoming more Christ-like as a result of God's Word. And yet we need to know some things. We need to understand that Christlikeness or practical Christianity is delineated by the law of God. To know the will of God, look at the law of God. And yet the manner in which we practice our righteousness is also spoken of in these verses. The manner of our righteousness is to be according to the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage before us is divided into four sections. Principally, it speaks to us of wise speech and wise actions. The first three verses are introductory. They deal with the main themes of these 14 verses. They speak to us of Christian grace and ethics, if you will. Verses 4 to 7 really speak to us about speech and the thought process leading to speech, I think, within a household setting. Verses 8 to 12 move on from speech in that setting to deeds, actions, or conduct. And then verses 13 and 14 serve as a kind of conclusion to these verses. They speak of both speech and of actions. So we have a theological introduction in the first three verses. Then in verses 4 to 7, we have an emphasis principally upon speech. Verses 8 to 12, an emphasis upon actions or deeds. And then in 13 and 14, a conclusion, which speak to us again of speech and deeds. Again, we're talking about Christ-likeness. What is the Spirit doing in us in sanctification? We are being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through wisdom, we are being taught wisdom. So the first three verses, I think they serve as a general introduction. One theologian who's somewhat of a master when it comes to Proverbs says that in the first three verses, we find the broad themes that undergird the whole of the passage. Verse 1, we have the response of the wise and the foolish to the shaping, chastening of God. The response of the wise and foolish to the chastening of God. Then in verse 2, we're reminded it's that same God who underpins or determines the moral order. And then verse 3, it progresses to the eternal destinies of the two kinds of people of whom have been spoken in these verses. Put it together and you would read something like this. The one who loves discipline walks in the favor of God and will never be moved. That's the positive side of verses 1 to 3. The one who loves discipline will walk in the favor of God and shall never be moved. Conversely, there is another who hates reproof and is thus condemned by the Lord, and he or she will not be established. Those are the general ethics spoken of in the first three verses. It's speaking about how our receptivity to the voice of God will condition whether we have the favor of God and ultimately our eternal destiny. Our receptivity to the voice or the word of God can have profound effects upon our lives now and for all eternity. And in verse 1, we're introduced to the two people, the two responses, and the two outcomes. The two people, firstly, is the wise man, one who loves discipline. The one who loves discipline loves knowledge. There's also then the fool who hates reproof, which is another word for discipline. And remarkably, the proverb says, such a one is stupid. Strong language, indeed. What we have here is two responses to the instructing voice and word of God. And the responses are summarized in these words in verse 1, love and hate. Whoever loves discipline, but he who hates reproof. Love and hate are the two responses in this verse to the correcting instruction of Almighty God. Now, they're strong words, they're strong language, strong sentiments. The Hebrew idea of love and hate is somewhat less emotional than our understanding of those words, and they focus more on the priority of one's choice. That is to say, they speak to us of a mindset or a heart that makes a conscious decision to receive or to reject. A conscious decision, not an emotional decision, not a knee-jerk reaction, but a conscious decision to receive the counsel of God or to reject the counsel of God. We have also that word there, discipline, or in the second half of the verse, reproof. In Proverbs, discipline is instruction in or through chastening. Of course, that presupposes there's sin which needs chastening, but discipline and reproof speak to us of an instruction, a shaping, a sanctifying, or a changing of one's mind through the act of chastening. And chastening is an act of Almighty God. But more than that, chastening is an act of our loving Heavenly Father. Who can forget the words of Proverbs 3:11? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. Why? For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So chastening is immediately situated in a familial setting, that God, our Father in heaven, loves us enough to correct us, loves us enough to discipline us, loves us enough to reprove us. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. In fact, it says he delights in us in Proverbs 3:11. That's why we as Christians, we who know and believe and confess that we have a Father who is in heaven, ought never to despise the chastening of the Lord. We ought never to despise the chastening of the Lord. We heard this morning of a kind of chastening, a warning given to Cain, God offering him that opportunity to repent. And he was so filled with pride, so filled with a sense of his own righteousness, he could not hear the voice of God. He despised, did he not, the chastening of the Lord. He hated the reproof of God. He was stupid. That's the language of the text. He was stupid. Why should we hear and receive the chastening of the Lord? Because what does it produce? It produces knowledge. We love knowledge. And that's not just a mere head knowledge, of course. It's the life, it's the peace of conscience that the Christian should rightly enjoy before Almighty God. What a wonderful thing it is to have a conscience cleansed from sin. It's a great lesson to every sinner, I think, of which we all are tonight in that number. The sinner that is filled with pride hates discipline, hates reproof. Our natural instinct, whether we are reproved by brothers or sisters, or whether we are reproved by the circumstances God puts in our lives, our natural instinct is it not to be defensive, to put up the barriers and to justify ourselves. I want to say to us today, these passages teach us very clearly, halt that process once it begins. Stop it as soon as you can. Tear down your own self-justifying barriers and allow the voice of God in. Allow the reproving, correcting, straightening out, preserving voice of God into your life. It will protect you from future folly. It'll protect you from future sin. It'll protect you from present circumstances. It'll preserve you from all manner of trouble. The one who loves discipline loves knowledge. And what does he get? Verse 2. Or rather, what does he have already, but he experiences more through that chastening favor from the Lord. The one who receives chastening, the progression is into verse 2, is a good man or a good woman. They're a good person, not according to the world's standards, but according to Scripture. Because a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. You see, chastening trains us in godliness. It tells us not to do one thing and to repent and turn in the opposite direction and pursue righteousness, because chastening is for sin. Discipline is for sin. It shapes us, listen, to be like God. Because that's the only definition of good we have in Scripture, is being like God, because God is good. And chastening, instruction, discipline shapes us to be like God, as being good people. People after his own heart. What does it say of such a person? He obtains favor from the Lord. Now that word favor, again, the Hebrew is not, it's not really about God liking us. It's more to do with a judicial decision rendered against a person or in their favor. We're speaking here of the language of justification. We're speaking here of the language of divine acquittal and righteousness. The favor the good man or woman has from the Lord is what? It's righteousness and a righteous status before God. Correspondingly, the man of evil devices, what does he do? He condemns. He acquits the righteous and condemns the unrighteous. The unrighteous, whether they be found out in time, whether they face the bar of human justice, will always come before God for divine justice. Always and forever, without exception. That same truth is revealed in verse 3. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. So we're seeing the same principle worked out. From chastening to good activity or righteous activity to one's ultimate standing. It leads with the negative. No one is established by wickedness. No one is established by wickedness. We know this, do we not? But the root of the righteous will never be moved. That's the language there of union with our Lord Jesus Christ. If we trace out root theology and branch theology, we'll see it leads us right to our Lord Jesus Christ. Such are people who have been granted access to the tree of life, which is another figure in Proverbs. They've been granted access to Christ himself. Their root is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never be moved. So I think from the outset of the text, by means of this introduction, we have here a clear paradigm. Godly discipline makes, to use the language of the text, godly discipline makes good people who obtain favor from the Lord, and they will never be moved because they are righteous. And as we know, brethren, we've seen before, the effects of this pattern is not just upon ourselves. It is true for us. But we also know our conduct, our thoughts, our speech affect those about us. And that's what we see in verses 4 to 7, where the text moves towards the idea of speech, and particularly, I think, in respect to a household setting. I'll be quite honest with you, the section here is difficult to outline in terms of its themes. Here's how I think it comes to us. Verse 4 starts with a household idea, does it not? Marriage, husbands and wives. Verse 7 closes with the household idea when it says, the house of the righteous will stand. So you have two kind of household familial ideas at the beginning and at the end of the passage of that section. Verse 5 deals with thoughts. Verse 6 deals with words. And verse 7 deals with eternal destiny. Just like the original pattern finished with eternal destiny in verse 3, so too also does this section. So we have a household familial pattern, I think, in this part of the text. Verse 4 commences speaking about marriage, and speaking in a rather stark way. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, we need to understand that most of Proverbs are explicitly directed to young men. My son, heed my chastening, heed my instruction. That kind of approach. Few Proverbs are directed explicitly at women, but most of the Proverbs speak to male or female simply by way of principle. So this is not just about how an excellent wife can be a blessing to her husband, but also how an excellent husband, in principle, can be a blessing to his wife. And so we all take lessons from these Proverbs, as we do from each and every one. What is an excellent wife? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. In the Hebrew Bible, immediately after Proverbs comes the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. I don't think it's any coincidence that Ruth was placed immediately after the book of Proverbs. How does Proverbs end? With the Proverbs 31 woman. That most excellent woman, as we have it, as it were, on paper, and then we have the record of a most excellent woman in life, Ruth herself. What is the excellency of this woman? One writer says Solomon is attempting to communicate the notion of strength and military prowess when he speaks about the excellency of a wife. Why does he say that? Because when you get to Proverbs 31 and you see the description of the Proverbs 31 woman, many of the terms are actually military terms, conveying the idea that this woman is a woman of great faith, a woman of great grace, and a woman of great strength. She's even described in military terms. And we immediately see again the dignity, but also the strength, if I can say, the power in a righteous sense that is found in a godly wife. Such a woman is strong and yet still humble. They are active yet without being meddling. They're engaging in business in Proverbs 31 without losing sight of their principal duties. Such a wife, and we could go on, and we will when we get to Proverbs 31, such a wife is a crown of glory to her husband. She adorns her husband. She adds to his service. She aids him and does not hinder him by her conduct. Such is true of an excellent wife. But the opposite is true as well. She who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. And remember, it's true also of a wretched husband for his wife, or an excellent husband for his wife. In different ways, naturally, but it works both ways, actually. What a great fall there is here. What a great contrast we see here from the excellent wife who is the crown of her husband to one who brings rottenness to his bones. The bottom line is this: whether you're a husband or a wife, or you want to be a wife or you want to be a husband, your conduct, your expectations, your practice, your thinking, and your speech, especially your speech, can adorn your spouse's ministry. You can adorn or you can degrade their ministry. Whatever that ministry might be, anywhere in the church, in society, whatever it might be, the spouse that compromises the other brings shame upon both. And I think we see that principle outworked in two areas in verses 5 and 6. We see that verse 5 leads with the ideas of the thoughts and the counsels. Verse 6 moves on to the ideas of the words and the mouth, from thoughts in verse 5 to speech in verse 6. And the Proverbs here, Solomon, the Holy Spirit really, is calling us to take stock of our thought lives, what we think about. Again, this idea of thought or counsels in Hebrew denotes more than just what goes on up here. It actually denotes the formation of plans. The formation of plans that are going to be executed. What we plan to do, what we project we will do, we consider our future in a certain way, and we will then conduct ourselves accordingly. Sometimes, by God's grace, we think but we don't act. Agreed? We think of something and we don't go through with it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that grace. But nonetheless, friends, the effects of our thought process upon just our everyday living cannot be denied. We're talking about the shape, the way, the manner in which we think. It will most certainly determine our lives, and it will have effects on others, even if we don't enact that very thought we were thinking on, particularly as we see a progression into speech. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Our Lord says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. As we think, so we say. And if we're righteous, we ought constantly be striving for what? Righteous speech? No. Righteous thoughts. Righteous thoughts. Because righteous thoughts will condition righteous speech. The wicked, their counsels are deceitful, but the righteous are just in their thinking. They are righteous in their thinking. They are not deceitful. The problem about being deceitful in our thinking is that the one we chiefly deceive is ourselves. We've heard elsewhere in the Proverbs about the man who lies in wait for others is setting a trap for himself. No, we are to put before us righteous thoughts, and we are to stop unrighteous thoughts, and we are to repent of unrighteous thoughts. I'm hazarding a guess now, but I would suggest one of our greatest struggles, each one of us, is what we think. It's what we think, is it not? What goes on inside here, in the privacy of our own minds, which no man can see, but God does? Oh, we concoct all manner of nonsense and evil in our minds, do we not? No, we ought to be striving to be just in our thoughts. We'd save ourselves a lot of trouble if our thoughts were more carefully regulated according to the law of God and the grace of Christ. So we're called seriously to examine our thoughts and our intentions. Are we honest, honorable, noble, upright in our thinking? Or are we zealous for our own opinion, our own position, rather than being zealous for righteousness? If not, we are characterized in this way. If we are zealous for ourselves, we are characterized in this way. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful, and the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. We've seen that phrase elsewhere before in scriptures, the idea of, in the Proverbs, of lying in wait for blood. That's the reality, brethren. In our minds and then with our tongues, we can murder each other. In our minds and then with our tongues, we can murder each other. The words lying in wait for blood in Proverbs are linked to the seducer, the adulteress, the sinner, the one who brings false accusations, character assassinations, the one who uses sinister signals, winks and nods and so on, the one who whispers. And yet Proverbs tells us that never ultimately works out. When we engage in that kind of behavior, it always rebounds upon ourselves. Verse 7 tells us that the wicked are overthrown. The wicked are overthrown. Why? Because their counsels are deceitful. They think they will get what they want by deceitful and wicked behavior, but God is not mocked. Oh, God is not mocked. He sees and he knows. And he will bring recompense upon us. The righteous, on the other hand, are delivered. They're delivered. There's great satisfaction, is there not, in knowing that while none of us are perfect, that we are actually righteous in a given situation. When the scoffer, the mocker, the accuser comes, and it's a false accusation, there's great blessing. Excuse me, great blessing in knowing that you're not actually guilty of the charge that's being brought to you. By the words, their words, the mouth of the upright delivers them. And the final contrast, verse 7, goes to the destiny of both parties. The wicked are overthrown and are no more. But the house of the righteous will stand. That concept of standing in Scripture is very important. It has a judicial connotation to it. Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Romans 5, verse 2. Of 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained an access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see how important that concept of standing is? It's linked to our righteousness before God. The house of the righteous will stand. And the connotation there again is not just of an individual, is it not? It's of a household. God being faithful to his covenant purposes from generation to generation to generation. The house of the righteous will stand. How can it be that we, each one of us here tonight, who have concocted all manner of wickedness in our thoughts, and at times have allowed those thoughts to come out of our mouths, how can it be that it is said of sinners like you and me that we will stand? That our house will stand? It's of course pointing us, is it not, to the righteous one, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who sinned not in his thoughts, they were just, and whose mouth ultimately delivered him from the wicked. We dare not call ourselves righteous by our own deeds. Oh, let's put that thought far and away from us. Surely it's on Christ, is it not? It's on Christ, that solid rock, that the house of the righteous will stand. And he's one who must be received by faith and by faith alone. So are we building our house on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what our conduct reveals about us? That we belong to Christ, we are united to Christ, and our root will never be moved, verse 3, and our house will always stand, verse 7. But from speech it moves to deeds, verse 8 to 12. I'm going to be slightly more brief with this section than the previous. I'll readily admit again that the household connection is not so easily seen in this part of Proverbs 12, though there is a progression, I think, or a tying in of the themes of this section. Our conduct commends us, protects us, and preserves us, or it will destroy us. Our conduct protects, preserves, and commends us, or it will destroy us. And these passages speak about our general dealings, how others view us, our own image, what kind of image we portray of ourselves. It deals with animal husbandry, how we care for animals. It deals with labor and what we do with our time. And it reveals this principle, once again, God will defend and bless the righteous, and he will withstand the proud and the foolish. And we see those principles elucidated in the following ways. Verse 8, one's wisdom determines what other people think of you. Okay, one's wisdom determines what other people think of you. A man is commended according to his good sense, verse 8, but one of twisted mind is despised. One person is commended, the other is despised. It's very easy in a sense. Can we ask ourselves, are we commended by others? Do they look at us and commend us? Or do they look at us and think, I'm not going that direction? That's probably a reflection upon us. I mean, it might be a reflection upon them, but it's probably a reflection upon us. The twisted mind is not one that is just not respected. It's despised. I mean, that's strong language. It's despised. Those who are perverse, unprincipled in their thoughts and their behavior are usually the kind of people who are given a wide berth in the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 speaks to us of a reality check. What we are really compared to what we portray of ourselves. And in a sense, it speaks to us about contentment. Are we content with our lot, or do we need to show others that we are better or have more than we actually have? Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Better to be lowly and have a servant. Or that having a servant could be translated one who serves himself or works for himself. He might not have much, but he has something, and he works for himself, or he has others working for him. Better to be lowly and have some means than pretend to be something and have nothing. Why would one pretend to be something when they have nothing? It's because they're not content. It's because they're filled with pride, and they want others to think more of them than they should. Verse 10 deals with how we treat our animals. First, we need to notice this. God's wisdom, God's law, speaks to every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives. Even how we relate to animals, our inferiors. Adam was given charge over the animals. How we relate to our animals teaches us something about how we think of God. In the same way as how we relate to any inferior, whether a child, or if you're a boss in the workplace, to your employees, and so on. One's attitude to those who are your lessers by station in life speaks a lot about us. God's word, God's wisdom, God's law speaks to all these matters. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. He has care for his animals. Even in some cases, close connections with them, without animals ever becoming an idol, and they can be, without ever going overboard into a kind of environmentalist type mindset. Animals are not our equals, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of them. God commands us to steward this creation well, to steward it righteously, righteously. The one who does not look after his animals, what a description of him. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. What a description. Where one's merciful side is actually cruelty. What an appalling statement to say about someone. Reminds me somewhat of what was said of, or was said by King Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 14. Remember, the people came to him and said, your father Solomon, he worked us hard. And Rehoboam went to the older men and said, yes, ease off. And he went to his younger friends, and they said, no, work them harder. And Rehoboam went back to the people and said this, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. Cruelty. As it was for animals, so it was for the people. Verse 11 returns us to the principle of labor, of work, that has already been elucidated in Proverbs already. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Why does he lack sense? Because not having worked his land, he has no produce to show of it. He has nothing to show because he has put no work in. That's to say, God, in his grace, has chosen to bless the instrument of work. God, in his grace, has chosen to bless the instrument of work because he made us to work. He called us to work. He commanded us to work. And he blesses usually that which he commands. God will bless those who work their land, whatever setting in which you find yourself. As you are diligent in making use of the means, God says he will bless. God says he will bless. Verse 12 again is difficult to translate and understand. It suggests that the wicked long for the spoil of the evil, of the evildoer, of which they can never get enough. There's a longing, there's a lust in the evildoer here, the wicked, which desires what he does not have. Longing for the spoil. The spoil is that which is left over after war, after conflict. And they long for that. Why? Because that's what their hearts are set upon. And how do they go about it? By any means necessary. They've set their heart upon other people's belongings, and they will do anything to get it. Do the words Ahab and Naboth mean anything to us? I think so. But the root of the righteous bears fruit. We've had the fruit, we've had the root, we've had the household, and now again we have the root of the righteous bearing fruit. Those kind of summary ideas of the Christian united to Christ, of the Christian life. The root of the righteous bears fruit. The wicked is longing for something other people have. The root of the righteous is satisfied with what is born in his own life. Verse 13 and 14, as I've mentioned, serve as a conclusion. They deal with speech, verse 13, and deeds, verse 14, summarizing the whole passage before us. We've seen many times before, have we not, in Proverbs, and we will continue to see this connection writ large before us. Character and consequence. Conduct and consequence. Proverbs reflects life under a covenant God. Proverbs from first to last is bound by these covenantal patterns that God will repay the wicked according to their evil. And he will repay the righteous according to their righteousness because he has bound himself to the good of his people by covenant. It's about life before God. So that even if, for example, in time, we do not see the evil man, verse 13, ensnared by the transgression of his lips, or we see a righteous man caught in the trap of the evil, we know that will not last. We know that is a temporary reality. That the justice and the covenant faithfulness of God will bring to pass that which is right. The evil will be undone eventually, and the righteous will be vindicated and openly acquitted of any such scandalous behavior. Why? Because God has bound himself to his people in covenant. How do we possess the realities of that covenant? Or perhaps we should ask the question, who is the substance of this covenant reality? Because we saw this morning that you can be in covenant without possessing the reality, Cain. You can be in covenant without the reality. So who is the substance of this covenant, of this favor which we find God bringing to his people? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, everything in Proverbs presupposes God's covenant favor to his people in and through Christ. Judgment on the unrighteous will come according to the law, what they have done with their hands and in their minds. They will not possess what the righteous possess, and as Psalm 1 says, they will not stand in the judgment. The righteous, however, not the self-righteous, but the Christ-righteous, will be evident in life by the Christ-like manner of their living. Not perfect by any means, but a general trajectory of piety and faithfulness and love for God and for their brethren. Why will our lives look like that? Because we belong to Christ. We belong to God, do we not? We are members of the household of God. So as we consider this matter before us, general principles of life, general principles of speech, general principles of duty, we are asked the question once again, are we Christ righteous or are we self righteous? Let's pray. Holy Father, we confess our propensity towards self-righteousness. We confess that sin before you now and ask your forgiveness for our attempts at self-justification. But Lord, we would be opened up by your word. We would be revealed for all that we are. And then we would see your grace. Reveal unto us both instruction in righteousness and instruction in Christ. That having seen and known our sin, we might flee to our Savior for cleansing and forgiveness. And ultimately seek to live a life that brings glory to you, our triune God. Work in us, then, we pray, all that is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.